So let's go ahead and turn to page 57 in our notebooks. And then we'll also then be turning in our Universe Next Door books to page 244. And I want to begin by telling you two stories. The first story could take place in any number of different historic situations. But I want you to envision yourself being a Christian monk or a Christian nun. Okay? So this is in the context of the Roman Catholic Church. If you're a Christian monk, you're in a monastery. If you're a Christian nun, you're in an abbey. Somewhere in southern Europe or around the Mediterranean basin. The day comes when your worst terrors are realized. As you see coming over the horizon a cloud of dust and thundering herds of horses intent on taking the land that you possess and probably killing many of you. I want you to consider the things that happened over a period of centuries during what we call the Middle Ages. All right, remember that Jesus was probably born about 4 BC. Okay, we don't know exactly when he was born, but that's a pretty good guess, 4, or some people would say 3 BC. Jesus probably was about my age. This is sobering to think about, but probably in his mid to late 30s when he was crucified on the cross. I personally hold to the date that probably in AD 33 that Jesus was crucified on the cross. It was probably either 30 or 33 for very complicated reasons we don't have to get into here today. And so then it's in the 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s AD that what we would know as the Book of Acts records for us, I believe, true and accurate history of the advance of the early Christian church. There was a period of intense growth both within Israel to some degree, but especially among the Gentiles as the church advanced. And so by the time we get to the 300s AD, now the church is really beginning to try and have structure and there's a lot of people, a lot of very godly Christian people thinking about the question of the authority of the church. And so in 325, it was Emperor Constantine who convened what we know as the first ecumenical council. And that council was called together in order to address some of the difficult and both confusing and also divisive questions that the Christian church was wrestling with. And some of you may be familiar with the Council of Nicaea in 325. If you do not have your own copy of the Nicene Creed, I would counsel you, go online, find a good translation of the Nicene Creed, and then print that out. What I would suggest that you do, and what I've done, I don't see my, I must have taken it home, but, oh, here, is in the front of my constitution, I have taken the various ecumenical creeds, including the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and a couple others as well. And it's a reminder to me that the Westminster Confession of Faith doesn't simply either drop out of heaven, it's not inerrant, neither does it, is it that these men simply write this thing in a bubble, but rather that there is a long tradition and a long history throughout the Christian church of the church writing down its faith in confessions. And so the Westminster Confession, remember, was written in about the 1630s, early 1640s, in London, in England. And it really, I believe, is the high water mark of the Protestant Reformation. It most accurately, it most comprehensively summarizes a Protestant understanding of the Word of God. And it's real and it's powerful, and I embrace it with all my heart. There were things that were being considered and wrestled with there in the 1600s that could only be wrestled with and worked out because of things that were thought through and wrestled with in the 300s, 400s, and 500s AD. And one of those things was the deity of Christ. There were people within the Christian church who veered off from Orthodox Christianity into a heresy that we would know today as Arianism. Arianism says God is one solitary being, and God created the Son as His first act of creation. The more that I've thought about this, the more I can see the perspective of this Christian heresy. Okay, if the Father has a Son, well, usually doesn't a Father exist first? I existed, I got married, and then my son is sitting here today. Both of my sons are sitting here today, and so a father then gives birth, or he conceives a son. That son is born from his mother. Okay, you can kind of see how, well, the father was first, and then he brought the son into being later. The problem with that is, what does that make the son? Is he creator, or is he creation? Okay, if the father brings the son into existence, then the son would not be worthy of worship. He would not be God. He would not be eternal if he began in time to exist. Okay, and so can you see how this works? And so it's important for us as we think about the doctrine of the Trinity to be crystal clear in what we're saying today. The Father is a personal being. The Son is a personal being. The Holy Spirit is a personal being. These three persons are eternal. They are unchangeable. They are sovereign. They have no beginning. The Son is eternally the Son of the Father. And the Father is eternally the Father of the Son. And these three are one substance. In the language of the confession, one eternal subsistence. They have always existed. They will always exist. They alone are the one true God. So it's fully appropriate for us to use a plural pronoun to speak of they. And it's fully appropriate for us to use the singular pronoun to speak of Him. God is one substance in three persons, eternally. Now this becomes tremendously important as we come today to page 57. The phrase for us today is Allahu Akbar, the struggle of Islam. Right? And I want us to begin today because we need to understand the argument, the long-term argument that's been made by those who speak, by those who would hold to the Islamic religion and therefore would be in conflict with the Christian worldview, the Christian religion. So I want to tell you a second story today. Not all that long ago, I traveled with my children to the Westridge Mall. And I went inside. It was actually to Dillard's in the Westridge Mall. And we were just walking through the store, and the most wonderful, pleasant young lady came up to us and did the best sales job that I have ever seen in my life. She was probably, I would say, probably under 20. And very dark skin, clearly English was not her first language. And she just engaged us. She actually did a very good thing from a sales perspective. She engaged my daughter. And, oh, your daughter's so cute. And how old is she? And long story short, we wound up standing in Dillard's and trying on the sales clothing. And my daughter was ready to buy everything in the store. And she was, and by the end of the time, here was my daughter walking hand in hand with her new friend, who was the sales clerk at Dillard's. Now, we didn't wind up buying anything. It was one of those nights where Dad was the bad guy. I said, no, we don't have any money to buy anything. But as I came away, and as we were having this conversation, I asked, oh, where are you from? She said, I'm from North Africa. And I have just fairly recently come with my family, and we live here in Topeka. And I said, oh really? And, you know, and then she made some reference to the mosque. And I said, oh, are you a Muslim? Yes, I'm a Muslim. I said, I'm a Christian pastor. It's good for us to talk. She said, I could see her eyes get a little big. And she nodded her head. And we had very brief, the kids were running around and starting to get restless by then, but had a very brief conversation about our faith. And it was helpful. And notice how I begin to speak about this, about our faith. Okay? My faith, and I was very unapologetic, my faith centers in the person of Jesus Christ. And for her faith centers in Allah. And it was fascinating. It was a fascinating experience for me, you know, as an older man with my children clearly in the dominant position just in this chance meeting, to interact not with a Muslim jihadist, not with a Muslim imam, but with an ordinary young lady, a poised, intelligent, outward-looking, friendly young lady. Where I want to begin today, as we then turn to page 59, I want to begin today by reminding you that there are two levels on which we usually must think about ideology. Okay, and I hope by this point you're seeing that this is sort of a theme emerging this week. On one hand, I want you guys to grow intently in your philosophical toughness. Because there is a time and place. Did you know that 2 weeks ago, the United States sent B-52 bombers to the Middle East in order to continue the bombing campaign against Muslims, specifically against Islam, even more specifically against ISIS? Anybody remember what ISIS stands for? We use that term, but you need to know what it stands for. The Islamic State in Syria. And what is the term that the president uses? I think he's still using it. ISIL, which stands for Islamic State in... Anybody know this? Nope. In the Levant. Okay, this is what's known historically as the Fertile Crescent, along the Tigris and Euphrates rivers that run right through the middle of Iraq and then up into Syria. This is the route that Abraham took approximately 2000 BC. And this is the area that today there is a political Islam that is at work. And boy, are they at work. And I want you to understand that there is lots of propaganda. In fact, the very name ISIS is itself propaganda for us here in the English-speaking world. They have chosen their own name, and it involves the word caliphate. And you need to understand that there has been a desperate attempt. It is now a failing attempt. And I don't believe personally that ISIS will be around as a political entity all that much longer. I think that Russia, that America, that France, that England, pretty much the Islamic State has everybody mad at them now because they keep bombing all these nations that are peace-loving nations. Okay, so at one level, the ideological level, you need to think through. At what point is war justified? Listen carefully as the leaders of the nations talk about ISIS. Listen to the things they don't say. They dribble out these little announcements. Oh, we've killed this terrorist, and we're involved in this bombing campaign. But what they're bending over backwards to not talk about is that this is predominantly Western nations supported by some very important Muslim nations who are engaged in an ideological and a military conflict with a group that is not attempting, this is important, they are not attempting to establish a Muslim nation or an Islamic nation. They are attempting to establish, to reestablish the Islamic caliphate system. And they are attempting to draw into their circle of influence nations where right now there are pluralistic, peace-loving Muslims who are in control of those governments. But in those nations there are very large minorities of hardliners who want to say, let's abandon the nation-state system that's been foisted on us by the West, and let's create one big Muslim nation. Okay? So think about this. You guys no longer think of your state as your country, do you? Okay, there was a day, think back to the Civil War, when there would be intense rivalries between some of the people in this room. And I'm not talking sports rivalries. I'm talking like we might punch each other because you're from Colorado and you're from Illinois. And whoa, those states don't get along. Okay? And Kansas was known as Bloody Kansas. And do you know that the Missourians were slaughtering the Kansans and the Kansans were slaughtering the Missourians? Okay, now today we've finally reduced it to intense sports rivalries between our colleges. All right? But remember that the very concepts that form your worldview are very carefully chosen, very artfully, you're artfully reminded of them by your political leaders. Okay? And that what we have is we have 50 countries together as one massive group. And we have all of our taxes go to Washington. We have the most well-funded military on the planet. Did you know? My understanding is right now there are countries that have one. I think there's one country that has two aircraft carriers. Do you know how many aircraft carriers the United States has? 12. The last I heard, and it depends on which all you're counting, but we have 12 super carriers that are floating all around the world. Okay, we are massive. We are powerful as a country. Why? Because we're all banded together. The European Union is trying to do this. It's trying to become a confederation of states rather than these individual warring countries with their own ethnic and national identities. The Islamic State wants to do the same thing in the Middle East. I don't believe it's going to be successful, but you need to be aware that probably prior to September 11th, 2002, right? When September 11th, 2001, that there were not all that many people that were all that interested in thinking about the Islamic faith. In fact, you ought to be aware that until the fifth edition of The Universe Next Door, I don't think there's been a chapter on Islam. Now, the thesis that I want to propose to you today is that, in fact, Islam is a Christian heresy. Okay? That Islam, and so let me go back to my timeline and remind you. So Jesus was likely born 4 or 3 B.C. In 33 A.D., He was crucified and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven 40 days later. The early Christian church, 325, by 325 now, bishops and elders from all over the Roman Empire were coming together in order to formulate official statements of Christian truth. It's not until 600 that Islam comes on the scene. And it actually happens in what we know today as Saudi Arabia. And there are many different views of the particulars of history, but I want you to be aware that probably Muhammad learned both some about Judaism and some about Christianity there in the region around what we would know today as North Africa, and that one of the things that came out of that is that he became persuaded that the Trinity was in fact a perversion of what is true. Okay? And so you need to understand that Islam in many ways rose in opposition above all else to the doctrine of the Trinity. And Muhammad's teaching and subsequent Islamic teaching was that the doctrine of the Trinity diminished the glory of the one true God. Okay, there are some ways in which Judaism and Islam actually hold some of the same ideas, and you need to understand and you need to think this through. Is God one or is God three? Some people believe that we actually believe a logical contradiction, because they have not clearly understood the doctrine, what we are saying about the Trinity. Look at page 57. Abdu H. Murray, in his book Grand Central Question, Answering Critical Concerns of the Major Worldviews, says this: Islam's rejection of the Trinity is one of the most profound ironies in comparative religion. Islam rejects the Trinity out of a fear. Shirk, and this is an Arabic word. Remember that the Quran was written in Arabic, and today, Muslims say that in order to truly understand Islam, you must read it in Arabic. And so one of the things that all over the Muslim world is happening is that people from all these different nations are learning Arabic in order to truly understand what God says in the Quran. Shirk is one of those words. And shirk in Islam is a cardinal sin. It is one of the chief sins, roughly equivalent to what we would call idolatry, because it diminishes God's greatness. And there's a lot of different elements of shirk, but one of those is by saying that he is equaled by another, or that he needs associates to do what he wants, or to be who he is. The irony is that when properly understood, the Trinity is the very doctrine that glorifies God as the self-subsisting, coherent, yet completely transcendent being that Muslims claim him to be. Okay? We believe in the one God who is so exalted and so glorious. He could not possibly share his glory with another. To which we say, amen. Right? God says in the book of Isaiah, I am God. I will not share my glory with another. The argument that we're making this week is that oneists rob God of His glory by worshiping and serving the created thing rather than the Creator. But then we need to remember in the same breath that the one true eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and at that point, the Islamic faith says, whoa, 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 you have just diminished God. Why does God need someone else? Why do you insist on the Father and the Son and the Spirit? And then you contradict yourself by saying that these three gods are one God. You are polytheists. Do you see this is the core and root issue? And when you can understand that the Islamic faith honors Jesus as a man, that it very carefully asserts that Jesus did not die on the cross. Muslims actually adopt a position called the swoon theory, that Jesus was hung on a cross, but He didn't die. Okay, and then the Holy Spirit, they don't quite know what to do with that. But I want you to see that this is really the core and root of many of these things. So now I'm going to our book today. Let's look beginning on page 244. The Muslim declaration is that there is no God but Allah. And by that they mean there is no God but the one being, the one personal being, Allah. And Muhammad is the prophet of God. Again, one of the fundamental, now, so we've been talking about a negative, now one of the fundamental positive teachings, the convictions of Islam, is this close connection between the one true God who made everything and Muhammad as His prophet. You should know that this assertion is the bedrock of all Muslim teaching, of all Sharia, by the way, of all Muslim political efforts throughout the world. I'll be traveling, I think it's safe to say this on tape, because I'll be back, but I'll be traveling to the Muslim world a week from today. That's why I'm trying to grow my beard out a little bit, so hopefully I'll blend in a little bit more. But I want you to know that one of the most important pieces of counsel we've received from Americans who have lived in the Middle East is do not be drawn into conversations about Muhammad. You need to understand that in some countries in the Middle East that to blaspheme Muhammad is a capital offense, similar to what we would have in the United States. I don't support this. I don't think this is the right policy, but we have federal legislation establishing hate crimes as a more serious kind of crime that the federal government steps into and gets involved in. Okay, and so it's a federal crime in a number of countries around the world to blaspheme Muhammad. They would have what we would know today as blasphemy laws. And that if you begin to engage with someone, they have no problem in general if you tell people about your faith in general. Okay? But when you begin to speak about their faith, particularly when you begin to speak about their prophet, you are committing a very serious federal offense. And so this is a law known as the blasphemy law that is regularly used to bully Christians into silence. So I'm going to read for a while now. Events of the past 30 years have brought on stage in North America and Europe a worldview that to that point had been very much alive and well from North Africa. Think about this. North Africa, across the globe, what we would know as the Near East, the Far East, all the way to Indonesia. But it had been treated as only a quaint aberration in contrast to the real struggle between communism and capitalism. So if you think back to the 20th century, post-World War II, the great conflict for several decades, really from probably the 40s to the 80s, was between communism and capitalism. Though the Western world had never been able to ignore it in foreign policy, the general populace, even in Europe, could largely discount its contribution to modern thought. In the Middle Ages, of course, its scholars had contributed to Western thought by preserving, commenting, and advancing the philosophical thought of the ancient Greeks. But this intellectual influence on Europe and subsequently on the New World largely disappeared by the 17th century. Politically, of course, the Middle East posed a continued challenge to the West, but it did not seriously threaten the Western world views of Christianity, deism, naturalism, and existentialism. However, in 1979, radical Muslims in Iran took over the American embassy, followed shortly by skirmishes with other Muslims in Lebanon and Libya. Then, as the 21st century was just dawning, two commercial planes flown by Middle Eastern terrorists crashed into the World Trade Center in New York. The worldview of Islam could no longer be ignored. So I want you to think about the historical situation. First of all, there were American embassy employees who were taken hostage in 1979 in the American embassy in Iran. There was a radical revolution that took place in Iran. I've been reading about that and have found that quite fascinating to understand. There was a movie that came out not too long ago, a Ben Affleck movie, about this event. Anybody know the name of that movie? Argo, okay? Jacob, it's in my thing there. You guys may want to watch that later on. But the movie Argo is a fascinating story about how four employees in the American embassy in Tehran managed to escape and were hiding out, and an FBI agent had to go in and then bring out these four people right in the midst of the revolution. And I think the movie is fabulously done in that it shows the contrast. Remember we talked yesterday about false dilemmas? About the contrast of the decadence of the Hollywood culture, and this movie Argo was a fake movie that was being made so that this guy could then go in as a member of that movie crew and then could bring out four other members of the movie crew. And when they were checked, when it was checked on, there was this whole movie, and so it actually got published in a newspaper in Hollywood, but the contrast in the movie is between the decadence, the secularism of Hollywood, and then this very strict version of Islam. And the picture that I always remember from that is as they're driving down the road in Tehran. There's these very short blocks, and so these roads coming into the main road. And on each one of those those side roads, they had set up a crane. And from the crane coming down, they had a person hanging. Okay, and so one block after another block after another block, what you see is these people right in the middle of the city with you know, the wire of that crane wrapped around their neck, and they're just hanging there for all to see. This is what happens if you do not bow the knee to Allah. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is His prophet. There has indeed been renewed interest in Islam, and I want you guys to be interested. I want you to think through and understand what is this worldview, both in general and in particular with regard to specific groups. So here's some names. The Taliban, OK, Okay, the Taliban have been active. Our American forces have been fighting the Taliban in Afghanistan for about the last 11 years. That war is very quickly winding down now, and there's a lot of uncertainty about how is the secular government of Afghanistan going to interact with the Taliban. And also Al-Qaeda. You ought to know that the name Al-Qaeda means the base. And Al-Qaeda, in many ways, was the ideological forerunner of ISIS. Guys, we've got to get serious. We've got to push back against the secularism of the West, against their lawlessness and their evil and their idolatry. We've got to. And so Osama bin Laden was, as I recall, he was the founder of this group of Al-Qaeda. And the base has now expanded in many different ways. And now many who had followed Al-Qaeda have now gone over and joined the ISIS effort. Unfortunately, popular descriptions of Islam are frequently driven by polemics, and one may find many conflicting descriptions of the religion and the worldview it entails. Thus, it is important to provide a careful discussion of Islamic theism. To do so, however, brings up an obvious question. So let me then jump forward to page 246. And you'll see that in your notebooks on page 58, I've tried to summarize this more extended discussion then. And I want you to see that what's happening now in our book is that each one of these worldviews, James Sire now is running through the eight worldview questions. Remember, we had those eight worldview questions dealing with prime reality, dealing with nature, dealing with humanity, dealing with death, dealing with knowledge, dealing with ethics, dealing with history. And then the eighth one that I think is most personal, what personal life-orienting commitments are consistent with this worldview. And so what I want to do is just very briefly go through here and address some of these worldview questions. So basic Islamic theism. So notice we have Christian theism, and now today we have another term that we're needing to think through, and that is Islamic theism. The fundamental reality of Islam is God, not usually referred to by this Western name, G-O-D, but rather by the Arabic name, Allah. And so one of the debates that goes on is if Islam insists on referring to God as Allah, then should we use that name to refer to God? Okay, and there's different opinions within various missions organizations among Christian minorities in many of these Islamic countries. Should we refer to God as Allah or not? I don't have an opinion on that. I don't understand even the issues involved enough. But I just want you to be aware that's why there's the reference to God and then to Allah. I know that the lady who wrote this chapter with James Sire would advocate for Christians using this name. But the fundamental reality of Islam is God, described as monotheistic, infinite, personal, transcendent, immanent, omniscient, sovereign, and good. Very similar description to God by Christians. Of these attributes, Islam emphasizes His oneness, His transcendence, His sovereignty. There has been debate as to what extent the Quran should be included in the category of fundamental reality. The word Allah is simply the Arabic word for God, or to be completely literal, a contraction of Ali, of Al-Ilah, the God. It is technically not a proper name, but it is used generically, just as God is in English. Normally, when Christians or others refer to the God of the Bible in Arabic, the best option, in her opinion, is to use the word Allah. Consequently, by itself, to say that the fundamental reality in the Islamic version of atheism, of theism is Allah is not to say anything distinctive about its theism. We need to look closer at the descriptions of Allah to see if there is any difference between Christian theism and Islamic theism in this regard. Now, to approach the study of Allah and Islam on a comparative basis is not to do it injustice. A great amount of the content of the Quran consists of demonstrating that Islam is better than any other religion, and that God, as portrayed in Islam, is greater than any other deity that human beings may have imagined, like you guys imagined Jesus to be God. Okay? You are all deluded. We are all deluded because Jesus is not God, but rather we have been duped to believe that He is God, which is what, in their view? It's idolatry. Remember that word, shirk. Okay? It does violence to the reality of God as one to say that Jesus is God. That's their claim and their assertion. Islam arose in the context of rivalry. Muhammad was proclaiming monotheism as he understood it against the polytheism that dominated Mecca in his day. The monotheism of Judaism, which he considered to be hypocritical, and the Trinitarian monotheism of Christianity, which he censured as both idolatrous and absurd. Islam did not so much define itself internally as externally against the other existing options. And so here then is a quotation from the Quran. This is Surah 4, verse 171. O people of the book, commit no excesses in your religion, nor say of God aught but the truth. Jesus Christ, the Son of Mary, was no more than an apostle of God. And His word, which He bestowed on Mary, and a spirit proceeding from Him, so believe in God and His apostles. Say not Trinity. Desist. It will be better for you. For God is one God. Glory be to Him. Far exalted is He above having a son. To Him belong all things in the heavens and on earth. And enough is God as a disposer of affairs. Okay, so this is just one example where, and you see the reference there, He is, far exalted is He above having a son. Okay, and so one of the fundamental issues, if you are to be involved in a conversation about religion with a Muslim person, is to seek to, that they understand what we are saying as Christians about the Trinity. We're not saying, as Mormons would say, for example, God the Heavenly Father has a human body. He came down to earth and had sex with Mary, and then He had a son named Jesus. Okay? That's heretical. The eternal Father is eternally the Father of the Son. And the Son is eternally the Son of the Father. And the Father and the Son are eternally, the Holy Spirit proceeds eternally from them. So we're not talking, when we refer to the Trinity, about anything created, anything in this creation. Rather, we're talking about an eternal being. All right? Then I'd like you to notice and maybe mark in your books this next portion, because this has been very helpful to me. The comparative impulse in Islam comes out in one of the most well-known phrases associated with Islam, Allahu Akbar. Now, I want to take a minute and tell you about this, and I wish I had my other books here for this point. But I'll note that in your book, Grand Central Question, Abdu Murray makes reference to this. There's a new book that's just come out called Answering Jihad by, I want to say, Nabil Qureshi, And he is an apologist with Ravi Zacharias Ministries. And I have that book. I can't lay my hands on it right now, but I want you to be sure and be aware of that book as well. Both of these men point out the caricature that we often receive in the West about Muslims. Okay? And when have you heard this phrase, Allahu Akbar? When is a Western person, do you think, oh, that's being shouted? Okay? Somebody's wrapped in explosives as a suicide bomber. Okay? At least in some sects of Islam, sanctioned jihad against the West with a trigger switch. And suddenly you'll see, and it's portrayed in movies, quite a few different movies. They'll expose this bomb. Allahu Akbar. Okay? And so this phrase is seen as kind of the tip of the spear in a sense. I want you to take a minute and try and think about this phrase from an Islamic perspective. Islam says you need to pray 5 times a day. If Christians would actually stop what they're doing and pray 5 times a day, that would be really good for us all. Okay, and they take their little mat, they're supposed to be off the ground. And so oftentimes they'll have a little ritual mat, and on that mat they'll be sure and face Mecca. Okay? And those prayers always involve the phrase Allahu Akbar, which means God is great. Or, as we'll see here, more literally, God is the greatest. And you need to understand, think of when we pray the Lord's Prayer, for example, given to us by Jesus, right? When we pray the Lord's Prayer, have you gotten to the place where those words, usually, I know in our church it's the old King James version of that, and I know when I recite that, that is a very profound experience. The words are familiar to me. I've prayed it thousands of times. And as I say those words, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses or our debts as we forgive those, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Friends, you need to understand that in the Muslim world, one of the first things they do is they build these minarets. And these minarets have loudspeakers on them. You can go to Jerusalem today, and at the times of prayer, suddenly, and it goes on all over these Islamic countries. And that's the time. Okay, I need to get out my mat. I need to get down. And you have certain ways and there's great detail in the Quran about how you are to pray. Okay? We ought to take prayer as seriously as the Islamic world does. And that in every one of those 5 prayers a day is this phrase, God is the greatest. And in fact, and I think it's Abdu Murray in his book Grand Central Questions goes into describing how this word is then used in the Muslim community as kind of a way of saying God is in charge. God is wondrous. So when something bad happens, maybe it's like the way we would say, well, God is sovereign in this situation. Okay, or when something good happens, oh, God has poured out His blessing upon us. Okay, and this phrase becomes something that is very close, very intimate, very personal to Muslim hearts. And so, think about this. Think about the act of faith that it is. not to kill others, but actually to kill yourself. Because you've been taught that in the killing of yourself, in the suicide bombing, you are advancing the cause of the one true God, the kingdom of God upon the earth. Do you see how this works? Do you see how there's so many similarities here? And yet, they're so radically different. Okay, so I talked earlier about at the ideological level, we need to take the expansion of Islam seriously. It is a religion with a long history of violence. There's a lot of reasons, and I'm not going to go into the details of that, but I want you to understand that at the ideological level, this is a worldview that is antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's antithetical to the way God actually works in the world. God didn't send a Roman Caesar to march his armies across the face of the earth. God is the greatest. You must submit to him. What did God do? God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. God came down among us and He is winning us. We sang in Psalm 110 today, your people will give themselves to you freely in the day of your power. What is the power of God? It is the Holy Spirit who is poured out into the hearts of those who trust in Jesus Christ, and we delight to give ourselves to God. The day of power has been perverted in this alternative worldview. The day of power is the day when we will finally politically dominate all the nations of the earth. Let's go on. On page 247, the comparative impulse in Islam comes out in one of the most well-known phrases associated with Islam, Allahu Akbar. It is part of the call to prayer repeated 5 times a day, and faithful believers may use it as an exclamation in response to anything out of the ordinary, whether good or ill. It is usually translated simply as God is great. What is notable about this expression is that Akbar does not actually mean great in the straightforward sense. Great by itself would simply be Kabir. In order to get closer to its meaning, one ought to translate it as either greater, the comparative degree, or the greatest, the superlative degree. But even these two options do not do complete justice to the way Akbar is used in this context. After all, something can be greater without being greatest, and language allows that there could be two or more beings that share a superlative, such as two greatest beings. To use a simple illustration, George may run faster than Fred. See the comparative there, faster. But that doesn't mean that he is the fastest runner, superlative. And if both Michael and Stephen share the record, they are both the fastest runners. Therefore, they both partake of the superlative. In Arabic, there is another grammatical form called the elative. Okay, we don't have this in English, but in Arabic, the elative, which, as used in this context, that is applied to Allah, raises the degree of an adjective above all other applications. Thus, Allahu Akbar actually implies God is greater than all others, or God is the one and only supreme being. We see then that at the very foundation of Islam is the conviction that Allah's greatness is understood by way of contrast. You might underline this in your book. By way of contrast to all other inferior beings. This mindset makes itself felt wherever Islam presents itself. In the Quran, there are very few places where the praise of Allah is not immediately connected to statements simultaneously condemning either false views of God or of the people who hold them. certainly insofar as the scriptures of other religions show awareness of other faiths, they too are likely to make contrasts, but they do not do so as constantly as the Quran does. The unequaled greatness of Allah becomes the linchpin of all further considerations of His nature. Anything that could conceivably be construed as detracting from this greatness must be considered to be false or even offensive. The worst sin in Islam is shirk, which is commonly translated idolatry, but literally means association, and thus implies far more than the common understanding of idolatry, such as worshipping statues of deities. Shirk means to conjoin Allah with any of His creatures, to ascribe a partner to Him, or to understand Him to possess limitations that are characteristic of His creatures, but not of Him. And so let me pause here and say, do you see why the doctrine of the Scriptures, that the one true God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, is idolatrous in the mindset of Islam? Do you understand that? And do you understand that the real issue, that there's many things we would agree on here? We would agree, would we not? God is greater than all other things. The creator-creature distinction. There's a sense in which we embrace many of the teachings of Islam, particularly about the doctrine of God. The way that's worked out, we would disagree with, in terms of Sharia and all of these other things. But we need to see that there are noble ideas here, but that the way that they're stated, they're carefully stated in order to exclude Jesus Christ. Okay, to exclude the Trinity, to exclude many of these other things that Muhammad was against. And so he brought into his system from Judaism, from Christianity, the idea of the one true God. But the way that was then formulated excludes Christianity and Judaism from the system. All right, there's a lot more she goes in, or Sire goes into this whole subject. Maybe this is a good point. I did want to just acknowledge, particularly for the tape, that this chapter is not actually written by James Sire himself. And I wanted to just give credit that this chapter 10, A View from the Middle East, is written by a lady named Winfried Cordwan, PhD. And I don't know much about this person, but I did just want to give credit because I think there's some very good meditations on this subject of Islam in here. Let's then go over to page 254. And again, I want to just bring this to conclusion here fairly quickly today. But just to point out that worldview question number 2, dealing with nature. What does this worldview say about this subject of nature? God, or Allah, created the universe ex nihilo, and all creatures are responsible to Him. However, the world is a closed system, insofar as nothing happens in this world outside of His divine decrees. All right, I want you to see that there are many things that are similar here, even as they may be expressed a little different. Page 257, worldview question number 3. Human beings are the pinnacle of God's creation. They have been given abilities of which other creatures, such as angels and jinn, are not capable. However, their high standing also brings with it the responsibility to live up to God's standards. It's helped me tremendously to see that Islam, in some ways like Judaism, does not have the gospel. Okay, there's not a gospel that, you know, everybody gets excited about. For us, the gospel is God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ and redeemed His people out of their sins. But what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And so we always need to see that, and this is one of the reasons that I'm a Reformed Christian, is because our worldview always keeps the law and the gospel together. In a lot of other general evangelical Christian denominations, the gospel is proclaimed to the exclusion of the law, and they become what we would call antinomians. We need to see that the law and gospel always go together, that they're not against each other, that they complement each other, that the law reveals the reality of sin, and the gospel provides the answer for sin. Does that make sense? And so one of the things that I've come to appreciate about Judaism and about Islam as well is that there is an attention given to law. Okay? And part of the way that we need to understand that when people in the Middle East, that when Muslims around the world, when they look at our nation, first of all, they equate America as being, well, you're a Christian nation. They look at our lawlessness. They look at our Hollywood films filled with adultery and fornication, filled with profanity, filled with use of God's holy name as a filth word to express disgust. And they say, why would anyone want to have anything to do with that? Okay? We need to see that in some ways we are allied, and I want to be careful here, but we are, let me say it a different way, we are co-belligerents with Muslims against profanity. We are co-belligerents with Muslims against sex outside of marriage and all of these other things. Okay? Remember that Islam, like Christianity, is a worldview. It is a coherent worldview. But within that worldview, there are whole diversities of how that's lived out and expressed. And my default position, I want you, and now I'm trying to drive to, what does this mean? What's the application of this? My default position when I meet a Muslim person in my country is, you're my friend. And I would like to get to know you. Okay? Now, at the ideological level, again, remember I told you two stories. When the Muslim armies start marching against the West, we need to fight back. This is an idolatrous, it's a satanic religion. But when I meet a Muslim in Topeka, I want to get to know them. Okay? I want to be friendly. I want to have them in my home. Okay? There are so many human connections that we have. In fact, there are so many common theological interests that we have, such as the law of God. I want to push back hard today and counsel you guys that when we get caught up into this political rhetoric that all Muslims are out to blow us up, that's just silly. Okay? That is the most naive and ignorant form of stereotyping that there can possibly be. Okay? And especially in the United States, the vast majority of Muslims are peace-loving, are fellow Americans. And they have adopted the American ideal of living together peacefully. And then evangelizing the same way that we seek to evangelize within our country. Do you see how that works? Now, let me say, then when you move from individual Muslims to mosques, when you move from normal Muslims to imams, it gets a little more complicated. Because there is a very well-funded effort to evangelize America. And that is actually controlled not from America, but from the Middle East. Okay? And so the money that our country has paid for the last 40 or 50 years to countries like Saudi Arabia, that money, vast amounts of wealth that have been transferred to these Middle Eastern countries, then becomes funding for schools and for madrasas and for and for mosques in the West. And there have been studies done. I'd encourage you to be aware of these things. I don't have specific numbers in front of me, but the number of mosques in the United States has exploded. There's a very large mosque over in Kansas City. There's also a mosque here in Topeka. I've never had the opportunity, but I would really like to go over sometime and just interact with people from the mosque. What I want you to remember is that there is a sinister element to this worldview. But that, as with all the other worldviews, when you meet someone, these are your neighbors. Okay, when you have a Muslim family living in your neighborhood, Jesus commands us to love our neighbor. Okay? Now remember, you have heard that it was said, Jesus says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, so where do we put the Muslim person? What does Jesus say? He says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Okay, do you see how Jesus is turning things on its head? Don't ever interact with individual people out of fear or out of, what was the other word? I've been trying to come back to this. Out of fear, don't run away, or out of pride. Okay? We need to be philosophically tough, but we need to be relationally kind. All right? And especially in our own country, you know, on our own turf, we need to be kind to religious minorities that are among us. Okay? You may have questions, and I'd be glad to share some further counsel with you in those things. So I've tried to touch on the history of Islam here. I've tried to touch on the presuppositions. And then I want to just go on a little bit, because I think, so we've kind of talked about the universals in the Islamic worldview. Okay, who is God, the Quran, some of these things. I'd like to go on to page 267. Worldview question number 6. Thinking about this issue of law, and I want you to see that this is where Islam gets complicated. Worldview question 6, how do we know what is right and wrong? Right and wrong are based on the teachings of the Quran, as amplified by the Hadith and interpreted by the schools of law, the Sharia. Thus, there is nothing left for us to do than to try our best to follow all of God's commands. Remember, there is no gospel. There is no imputed righteousness. There is that as a creation of Allah, it is your duty to obey all of the commandments. Okay, obey Sharia and you will be blessed. Disobey Sharia and you will be cursed. There is no point in speculating on God's will. Rather than search for God's purposes, we should accept whatever He sends our way, bila kaif, which means without asking why. Now, you guys will be parents before too long. Initially, your children ask you the what questions. What is this? What is this? What is this? They're trying to find categories of language. But then the day comes and they start to ask, why, Daddy? And sometimes that's a great question. But when you ask your daughter to go out and sit in the car and she says, why, Daddy? You say, what? Because I said so. Because I told you so. Okay? And so there's a sense in which we say, don't ask why. But there's another sense in the Christian worldview where we're always asking why. Because God has a purpose. We need to ask, God, why did you make my body? Why did you put me in this time in history? Why did you give me the family you did? Why did you give me the giftings and inclinations that you did? Why did you give me, my desires and my sexuality? Why? That's a good thing. In Islam, it's not. Look at what it says. Without asking why. Any statement of intentions on our part should be accompanied by the phrase inshallah, which means if God wills. A phrase that can express genuine reliance on God and is also taught for Christians in James 4:15, but in a popular usage can also become a formula of resignation or even a mantra to ward off evil. Our obligation is not to outthink Allah, but to do His will. The source of knowledge about what is right and wrong, as already indicated, is the Quran. In case there should be some ambiguity concerning how a particular commandment should be interpreted, one can consult the Hadiths, which are several collections of sayings and actions by Muhammad, as allegedly, and there's a long footnote here that I won't bother to refer to, but I want you to understand that when you enter the Hadiths, this is an area where we're not sure where all of these traditions come from. Okay, and the Hadiths are, there's great controversy surrounding many of the Hadiths. But Muhammad, as allegedly remembered by those who knew him well. For example, quite a few of these recollections are attributed to Aisha, his very young wife, who turned into a spunky young widow and was not above disputing with the caliphs themselves. Even though it is accepted practice to use the name Hadith in the singular, there is no single authoritative collection, and the various components are of uneven authority. Consequently, there developed among Sunni Muslims four schools of Islamic law. And you need to know the Arabic word for law is Sharia. These advocated different degrees of strictness in applying the rules of the Quran and their relationship to the Hadith. Of the four, the one that adheres most strictly to the most literal application of the Quran is the Hanbalite school. Among its heritage is the Wahhabite reform movement, which in turn gave rise to the Taliban in Afghanistan, one of the so-called fundamentalist movements of Islam. Okay, and so the question, and this is always the dilemma when you deal in the matter of law, is how literally do you apply the law in a variety of situations? Okay, so remember the Ten Commandments. Okay, the Ten Commandments. We apply the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. We do not have blasphemy laws. Okay? There are some Christians who would advocate we ought to have blasphemy laws. If you say certain things about God, there ought to be strict punishments. The problem is, because people are sinners, as soon as you say, don't say this word, let me use it this way. Don't think about pink elephants. Now, what are you thinking about? Pink elephants, all right? There's something in us that as soon as we call attention to something, and so America and the West have adopted, by and large, freedom of speech. All right? You can say whatever you want. And unless you're yelling fire in a crowded theater or some other very narrow exceptions like that, you need to know that you can go anywhere you want and you can say anything you want. That's very important to us as Christians because that provides the space for us to evangelize. By the way, for those of you who go to public school, do you shed your First Amendment right to free speech when you walk through the front door of the school? You do not. That has been well established in law. You as a student have very broad rights to speak in school. Now here's where it gets tricky. Colin is an agent of the government of the United States. Can Colin get in trouble by doing evangelism in school? Okay? And so part of the exciting thing that's going on judicially these days, and Colin, I want you to know that the rights that teachers have actually been expanding in recent years. There was a case up in New York where a teacher was involved. The school bell would ring. 10 minutes later, she would be involved in religious release time, ministering to hundreds of students in her school. And the school actually sued her because she was an employee of the school. But the Supreme Court was unanimous, unanimous in saying no. As soon as the school day is over, this is a public community building, and she, as a citizen, is now teaching the gospel to students 10 minutes after school's out. Pretty cool. Okay, so don't be intimidated. Learn and know what your legal rights are in terms of this issue of free speech. All right, so let's go to page 269. We're just about done here. The obligation for a Muslim, the obligations for a Muslim begin with the five pillars. To recite the confession, there is no God but Allah. To pray five times a day. To fast during the month of Ramadan. To give the annual contribution for the poor. And to make the pilgrimage to Mecca at least once in a lifetime. This is only the beginning. Muslim life is strictly regulated. There are three fundamental categories of actions. Those that are directly commanded, these are the fard. Those that are permitted, these are the halal. And those that are prohibited, the haram. And I want you to see here that we have these some of these same categories in the Christian faith. We have the positive commandments that are required. The commandments require certain actions of us. The commandments forbid certain actions of us. So think, for example, the Ten Commandments. How many of the Ten Commandments are positive? Have you thought this through? How many of the commandments are positive? Two. What are they? Mm-hmm. Remember the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother. All the other commandments are negative. Don't do this. Don't do this. Don't do this. Eight of the Ten Commandments are commands of prohibition. And then we have another category in the New Testament called the adiaphora, or disputable matters, things that people have different views on, and that's again recognized within the Bible as well. Of course, any violation of halal is haram, and not to carry out the obligations that are fard is also haram. I'm mentioning this logical truism because a negative mindset is the most common result among human beings who believe that their eternal destiny is based on keeping rules. Remember, in Islam, there is no grace. There is law. And the question that legalists always are haunted by is, have I done enough? I've gotten 99% of my duty done, therefore I go to hell. Because I didn't do enough. And the certainty of heaven that is taken for granted within the Christian faith because of the imputed righteousness of Christ and our sin being placed upon Christ, that confidence does not exist in Islam. All right. And there's a lot more that I would love to address here. But let's go to conclusion. Page 273, just above that quote there. So, our Muslim neighbor is glad to do all he can in order to measure up on the last day. And he knows that Allah is good, but he cannot erase the question mark that always hangs over him when it comes to his eternal destiny. I have heard more than one Muslim tell me that he is sure to go to heaven as long as he remains conscious of God and his commandments every second of his life. The qualification takes all the certainty out of the stated assurance. Nevertheless, for millions of people, Islam has provided stability. They are convinced that any uncertainty notwithstanding, they are on the right side. Allahu Akbar is a victory shout over any competing religions. But our look at Islamic theism has revealed a worldview that seems uneven. It is ultimately a closed system that puts humans in a bind between personal accountability and divine determinism. Allah appears to oscillate between mercy and nothing short of hatred toward unbelievers. But perhaps to come to a better understanding of the positive role that Islam plays in the lives of its believers, we should not limit our comparison to the two theisms of Christianity and Islam. Let us keep in mind that Islam arose in what Muslims call the times of darkness. Muhammad's primary message was directed against idolatry and superstition in a society in which justice and power were synonymous. Many people were treated worse than animals, and infanticide was a common practice. We need to acknowledge the advances that Islam made at its inception over its contemporary culture, which in some important ways also put it ahead of European culture at that time. Historically, the origins of Islamic theism are tied to a certain amount of influence from Judaism and Christianity. But this new theism established a culture that brought some improvements to society that did not exist at that time in the cultures established under the insignia of the two older forms of theism. Although the debate on whether early Islam was spread by the sword is still continuing, it is a fact that many localities opened their doors happily to Islam and were glad to be relieved of the rampant corruption of the Byzantine Empire. Islam had found some truths and made a great contribution by spreading Islam. However, Islam simultaneously walled itself off from the two older forms of theism and declared itself to be the final truth, superior over its two fountainheads from its outset. Whereas Judaism has a millennia-long history of development, and Christianity did not begin to settle crucial questions in its councils until hundreds of years after Christ, Islam, for the most part, closed its doors to any further refinement of its theism, in particular, foreclosing the possibility that it could learn any further from Judaism and Christianity. To be sure, the schools of Sharia developed, but these were predominantly schools of jurisprudence, not of theological investigation. Potential innovations in theology, such as those proposed by the Mu'tazilites, even if they received a hearing or public endorsement for a while, were most likely greeted with suspicion, and even if they were not eventually declared to be heretical, they would sooner or later be swallowed up by traditional formulations. Now, none of the remarks above should be considered to be a criticism per se. I, too, as an evangelical Christian, am leery of innovations in theology. But my point is that, from my perspective, Islam closed the lines of communication, both external and internal, far too soon. Consequently, it incorporated the ambiguities and uncertainties that we mentioned above that could have been resolved if Islamic theism had allowed itself to keep learning and growing in insights over its first few centuries. Islamic theism certainly is an authentic theism, but it is one that unfortunately became truncated before it could reach full maturity. And so, that is one of the reasons that Islam now in our world is not a force of civilization. It's not a force of civility, but rather more and more as Islam has been significantly, and I want to say this carefully, at two levels, Islam has been significantly impacted by Christian evangelism. One of the untold stories is that Muslims are indeed coming to faith in Christ, but because of a legal structure that makes it a terrible crime to abandon Islam, many of those people are worshiping in secret. That's one of the great untold stories of our day that we'll only know from the perspective of eternity. And so, first of all, Islam has been impacted by Christian missions. But second of all, Islam has been impacted by Western governments that, just all I can say is, they have a superior way of governing, namely by preserving peace, but not at the expense of dictating and every action of life and creating and so becoming intrusive into the lives of people. And so the governments of the West have had a huge impact on the governments of the East. And so today they are not, for the most part, militant Islamic governments, but rather they are Muslim governments that are being deeply influenced by the West, both the ideas also remember the money of the West. And so we're in a very interesting place where in Pakistan, for example, I've done a little bit of study there, and there is a real contradiction going on in the government of Pakistan, where the people tend to be more hardline, they tend to be more strict, and they want their government to be more Islamic. But then there are all of these benefits that are coming to the country because they are listening to and engaged with the West. There are billions of dollars in aid that are coming to the nation of Pakistan because they're involved with the West. And so what is this government becoming? No one's quite sure. On one hand, there was a Christian leader who stood up for Christians not all that long ago. His own Muslim bodyguard murdered him. Okay? And so there's a chill on speech. There's a chill on the making of arguments within Islam. But on the other hand, there is a very large and in some cases a flourishing Christian minority, for example, in the nation of Pakistan. And they have many rights, although there are some diminished rights for them. They live under the threat of this blasphemy law that I mentioned earlier. Many of them are wooed into Islam. So I just want you to see that Islam is a very complex thing. I hope that we adequately covered some of the foundational, the real theological issues that we have with Islam. But I also want you to see that the gospel brings breathing room, that sinners can be saved because of the work of Jesus Christ, and that therefore Christianity is not a religion of law, it is a religion of gospel. It is a religion of grace, of hope, of joy, of right relationship with God. We can have, go right back to the Protestant Reformation. The Protestants were saying to the Roman Catholic Church, no, we can have assurance of our salvation. You may not constantly threaten us with hell if we don't do whatever you tell us to do. Salvation is a gift from God Himself. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Mr. Pope, you are not in between me and Jesus. We have access, the Bible says, into the grace in which we now stand. So Protestantism was our worldview speaking to itself, and I believe has brought many improvements. And many, both the expansion of Christian liberty, but also the clarifying of many doctrines. I want you guys to see, I believe with all my heart, you are heirs to the most clear articulation of the one true worldview presented in Sire's catalog of worldviews. All these other views, worldviews, are inferior. Does it sound like I'm being prideful? I hope not. I wouldn't talk this way if I was talking to, and I would want to know, am I talking to Muslims? Am I talking to naturalists? Am I talking to, you know, who am I talking to? But I want to say here, within the context of the covenant community, of covenant children, you guys you are heirs to the most articulate worldview of any worldview. I want you to be philosophically tough. I want you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Stand firm in the strength that is in Christ Jesus. When the winds of various forms of doctrine come against you, go back to the Word of God and stand on the unchanging Word that came to us from heaven. Jesus says, I brought the words of heaven to the earth. Stand firm in this, and therefore be confident enough to be humble. be philosophically tough enough to be kind. And I hope you see we're sort of, I'm trying to develop this theme over the course of the week, that because you are philosophically tough, therefore you can be the good Samaritan to your neighbor. Because you know what you believe, you can cross the tracks. You may get criticized by Christians, by the way. Okay? Don't cross the tracks in order to become like them. Cross the tracks in order to love and serve them. Have them in your home. Show the love of Christ. Show a humility about knowledge. Show your assurance of salvation based on the Word of God. That is intriguing to a lot of people. Invite them into catechism. I told you the story of the international students that my children catechized aggressively. And I just sat there, just drove the car. I said, Lord, open the eyes of their heart that they may behold the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, friends, may we be people who understand Islam. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, how we thank you for your provisions for us. How we thank you for the ways that you go ahead of us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be those at the macro level, Lord, who think about the stakes involved in cultural, in worldview confrontations. Lord, there is no synthesizing of Islam and Christianity. There is no synthesizing of these. Lord, one says Jesus is Lord as the fundamental bedrock conviction, and the other says Jesus is just a man who didn't really die. Lord, help us to be philosophically tough. Help us, Lord, as we think about the ways that we involve, the ways that we engage Muslims around the world. Lord, I thank you for American diplomats who are working diligently to engage governments and to point them to different ways to govern other than Sharia. Lord, I thank you for Christian soldiers, Christian pilots, Christian SEALs and Delta Force that are today bringing your justice upon violent and hateful people. Lord, I pray that you would help us to think through the doctrine of just war. Lord, I pray you would help us to see the judgment that war entails, both on those who lose, but also on the victors. Lord, I pray you would help us to be philosophically tough as we engage with Muslim nations in various forums, such as the United Nations. Lord, I pray you would help us to be philosophically tough as we observe and interact with the Muslim communities in our cities, wherever we may live. But Lord, I pray that, especially at the personal level, you would help us to be relationally kind. Lord, help us to see that these indeed are our neighbors. I pray, Lord, you would take out of us, Lord, out of myself, out of these students, Lord, whoever would hear these words by tape, I pray, Lord, you would take out of us our fear of Islam. Lord, that we could therefore be involved in seeing Muslims come to faith in Jesus Christ. Help us to understand these very real, very complex worldview questions. I want to thank you for the power of love. I thank you that the founder of our religion, unlike Muhammad, said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love you have for one another." Lord, help us to be a people of love. Help us to be a people who stand firm in the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Help us, Lord. I pray you would help these students to process the wonder of the incarnation. We had it drawn up on the board yesterday. Creation, providence, and incarnation. Pray, Lord, you would help them to think through and clearly understand the eternal generation of the Son. I pray that, Lord, you would help them to understand why the ascension is a vital part of the Christian gospel. I pray, Lord, you'd help them to understand that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And that, Lord, it is therefore the Spirit of Christ who dwells within us. It is the Spirit of the Father who dwells within us. But that this Spirit is not merely Christ or the idea of Christ. It's not merely the Father or the idea of the Father, but that it is the person of the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us with groans that cannot be uttered. Lord, help us to live in the truth of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We'll give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.